Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I'll begin by reading for you the two main foundational passages that we're going to use as, again, our pillar passages for this study today. Let me give those to you, and then I'll proceed to read them for you. The first passage begins at the very end of Genesis chapter 2. So it's Genesis 2, verse 25, and I'm going to read through Genesis 3, verse 11. Then I'm going to skip ahead in Genesis chapter 3 to near the end, to Genesis 3, verse 21. That'll be our second pillar text. So, Genesis 2, 25 through 3:11, and Genesis 3, verse 21. So let me begin by reading for you this first passage. I'm going to begin in the last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 25. Then I'm going to read through verse 11 of chapter 3. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Okay. Now listen to God's eternal, inerrant, infallible word. Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now picking up in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'm in verse 8 now. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, saints, skip down to verse 21. Same chapter, Genesis 3, Genesis 3, verse 21. You know this verse. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see that? Okay. Now, before we begin the study, as we always do, let's cry out to God for help. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you so much again for this opportunity to present your word, to proclaim your gospel. It's always a high privilege, Father, to speak on your behalf. The teaching I'm about to present is, I acknowledge, is imperfect. I'll make more than a few mistakes in it. Father, I pray that even the mistakes I make, even the errors I make, that you would take them and turn them into a blessing for these dear saints. We know the power of your word. Every one of us does. You saved us through the instrumentality of your word. You're slowly making us holy, gradually by degrees, by the power of your word, through its agency, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your word is life, as it's ministered to us by your Spirit, Father. We pray you'd work that miracle in us again today, in myself and these dear saints, again as your gospel is proclaimed. Transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son, for your glory and for our good. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, in our series through the book of Genesis, we're now here in Genesis chapter 3. And our subject today is nakedness. A real crowd pleaser. Let me begin, saints, by pointing out to you the references to nakedness in this Garden of Eden account. And then we'll talk about what nakedness means in this account. Because it means much more, saints, than just physical nudity. But first, let me point out to you the references to nakedness here in this passage. So, the first reference to nakedness is in chapter 2, verse 25. The last verse of Genesis chapter 2. The first verse I just read to you. And I'll read it again. Genesis 2, 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both," here it is, "naked, and were not ashamed." Now remember, this is right before our forebears' first sin. So at this point, saints, Adam and Eve are still in what theologians call the state of innocence. They are still sinless at this point. So they are still clothed, they're still clothed with the garment of moral righteousness that they were created by God with. So they don't yet have any of the deadly inward effects of sin. They aren't yet experiencing fear of God's judgment or shame or the strong impulse to hide their sin in some way. Because at this point, they haven't sinned yet. Our forebears have no sin at this point, so they have none of the deadly inward effects of sin. Now, Genesis 2:25, this verse, is anticipating what is about to occur when our forebears are naked and they are ashamed because of the consciousness of sin and the shame sin brings. So, saints, when this verse describes our forebears as naked, it is describing their physical state. At this point, our forebears have no physical covering on their bodies. But spiritually, they're still covered by the moral righteousness God created them with. So they have no shame of guilt. They're naked physically, but not ashamed. Like the verse says. So that's the first reference to nakedness in our passage. Now, the next reference to nakedness in this account is in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Which says, I'll read this verse for you again. Genesis 3, 7 says this. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now this is a very important verse, saints, because this is the Bible's first description of the deadly inward effect that sin had on God's crowning creation, man. God's word puts it this way. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, in just a moment, saints, I'm going to try to explain to you what this consciousness of nakedness that our forebears try to cover up, what it means, and what this futile attempt to cover this consciousness of nakedness means. I'll explain this, or try to explain this to you in a moment. But first, let me finish up showing you the rest of these references to nakedness in this passage. So the next reference to nakedness is a couple verses down here in chapter 3, in verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. After man's first transgression, God comes looking for man. Of course, being omniscient, as he is, God knows everything. So God's question to Adam, at the end of verse 9, God's question, "Where are you?" This isn't God trying to get information from Adam that God didn't already have. Rather, God asks Adam where he is to get Adam to reflect on what he's just done and its effect. Adam is hiding from God because Adam's sin has instilled in Adam a fear of God's judgment. And it's instilled in him the shame of guilt. And God wants Adam to make this connection between sin and the fear of judgment and the shame of guilt that he's now experiencing. And when God calls out, "Where are you?" Adam responds to God this way. Verse 10 now says that Adam responded by saying, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice, saints, that Adam mentions several of the results of his sin, but he doesn't bring up the sin itself, which is the source of all these deadly results. So God helps Adam along. God says in verse 11, and this is our next reference to nakedness. God says in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? But saints, instead of eliciting a confession from Adam, God's question sparks, well, it begins the blame game. Adam proceeds to blame Eve for his sin. And then Eve blames the serpent for her sin. And in fact, our forebears never acknowledged their sin and their responsibility for their sin. Now let me say a quick word about the fear that our forebears experienced after their sin. In verse 10, up in verse 10, Adam says that when he heard the sound of God in the garden, he was afraid. This fear that our forebears experienced after their first sin was a fear of God's judgment. Remember, when God put Adam in the garden, he warned him, "If you eat of the forbidden tree, you shall surely die." And because of God's perfect holiness, this is an eternal, unchangeable law. It's stated in the New Testament this way: "The wages of sin is death." Romans 6, verse 23. And because God has etched his law on the consciences of all men, no matter how seared their conscience may be, still have vestiges of this innate fear of God's just judgment for sin. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says that fear has to do with punishment. And it does. And the apostle, addressing believers there in 1 John chapter 4, says that whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Saints, we believers do not have to fear God's judgment for our sins. Here's why. Because Jesus bore the full punishment for all of our sins. For all of our sins, past, present, and future, Jesus bore God's just judgment for all of our sins on the cross. And saints, the more deeply we understand this gospel truth, the more we will experience God's love for us in Christ. And the more we'll be, in the words of the Apostle John, the more we'll be perfected in God's love. And the less fear we'll have of God's coming judgment. That's what the Apostle John says there. That's his argument there in 1 John 4. And it's right around verses 17 and 18. If you want to read that for yourself. Now again, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, God asks Adam another question. God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, once again, God knew what Adam did. In fact, God knew what Adam was going to do even before Adam did it. Remember, saints, God's plan for the world, which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed upon in pre-eternity, God's plan for the world was a plan of redemption. And redemption is only possible and necessary where there is sin. So what we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 3, Adam's sin and humanity's fall, this is the necessary preliminary to God's great plan of redemption. We call this pre-redemptive history. Here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3 all the way up to Genesis 3:15. Pre-redemptive history. Okay, saints, now there's just one more reference to nakedness that I want to point out to you in this account. It's in chapter 3, verse 21. Our second pillar text for this study. This is a verse we all know and love, isn't it? Now, though the word nakedness itself isn't used in this verse, the concept of nakedness underlies the verse. I'll read Genesis 3:21 for you again. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So before God expels Adam and Eve from the garden, God saves. He saves these first two human beings. The salvation God freely gives to our forebears, they did absolutely nothing, saints, to deserve. And this eternal salvation is typologically described here in this way: as God covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the skins of a sacrificed animal or animals. This first sacrifice is carried out by God. And this first sacrifice previews and points to the one and only sufficient sacrifice for sins, the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And saints, what God did for Adam and Eve, the instant He saved them, is what God did for us, the instant He saved us. In that miraculous moment, God covered our spiritual nakedness with Christ's perfect righteousness. Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm, verse 1 and verse 2a, so Psalm 32, verse 1 and verse 2a, say this: "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The Apostle Paul quotes this portion of Psalm 32 in one of his New Testament letters in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And saints, Christ's covering for our spiritual nakedness not only forgives our sins, it not only covers our sins and cleanses our sins. Please listen. As the truth of Christ's reckoned righteousness gets deeper and deeper in our minds and in our hearts, we're also gradually healed of the destructive inward effects of sin. We're healed of fear of God's judgment, and we're healed of the shame of guilt, and we're gradually healed of the strong tendency to try to cover our sin ourselves in our own way by our own works. Saints, as the gospel gets deeper and deeper in us and becomes more and more part of us, we become more and more certain and assured that our sins are indeed forever forgiven. And we become more and more grateful to the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who accomplished this salvation for us and applied it to us, and is continuing to apply the salvation to us. Okay, saints, now in citing these references to nakedness in this passage, I've already begun explaining the biblical concept of nakedness to you, haven't I? But now let me be more specific and detailed with my explanation of this important biblical concept of nakedness. Are you ready, saints? Okay, we're going to go deeper now. You ready? Okay, here we go. The first thing to understand about this account of the Garden of Eden is that this account, like most of the rest of the Old Testament, this account in Genesis chapter 3 is both historical and typological. Saints, these are actual people, events, places, and things in this account. So this is an historical account. But at the same time, The people evince places and things in this account also picture and point to eternal transhistorical spiritual realities associated with Christ and his redemptive work. So this account is also, besides being historical, this account is also typological. This account of the Garden of Eden here in Genesis chapter 3 is both historical and typological. And this is a very important point. In fact, saints, nakedness in this account is a good example of something with this historical typological dual meaning. Let me show you this. Adam and Eve began their life in the Garden of Eden physically naked and spiritually covered. Spiritually covered with the garment of moral righteousness that they were created by God with. They had no shame of guilt in this innocent state because they had no sin. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the first reference to nakedness in this passage, describes this initial innocent state of our forebears. Again, it describes it this way, Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked, physically naked, and were not ashamed. They had no shame of guilt because they were spiritually still covered by the garment of moral righteousness that God had created them with. You follow that? But with man's first sin came the need of God's spiritual covering. When our forebears sinned, they needed a spiritual covering. They needed an atonement that God provides for man through Christ, and which our forebears received as a free gift from God there in Genesis 3, verse 21. And man receiving this spiritual covering from God also coincides with man beginning to wear clothes to cover his physical nakedness. Think about this, saints. Human clothing, which covers our physical nakedness, should always continually remind us of our greater eternal need, our need of a spiritual covering to cover our spiritual nakedness. Because of our sin, saints, our greatest need, our spiritual need, is to be declared clean and clothed by Christ's work. Do you follow that? So as you're putting on your clothes in the morning, think of the fact that the instant Christ saved you, that instant, God clothed you with Christ's perfect righteousness. This is our greatest need. For a spiritual covering. In addressing the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, Jesus tells the professing believers in that church that they need white garments to clothe themselves so that the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Revelation 3:18. In other words, Jesus was saying to the church, to that church at Laodicea, that there were professing believers in that church that weren't authentically saved. They were still spiritually naked. And that's why they were lukewarm in their devotion to God. They needed to be saved. They needed, in Jesus' words, white garments to cover the shame of their nakedness. They needed Christ's perfect righteousness received as a free gift from God. Now here's what I want to do to show you even more about nakedness in this account. I want to now compare Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, with Genesis 3, 21. I want to compare these two verses. Because Genesis 3, 7 is the Bible's very first description of the deadly effect that sin had on our forebears. And Genesis 3, 21 is the Bible's very first description of sinners being saved by God. So let me compare these two verses for you, saints. Genesis 3, 7 and Genesis 3, 21. I'll begin with Genesis 3, 7. Again, how many times have I read it now? Is this the fourth time? Genesis 3, 7 says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, saints, in this account, we can see how very subtle Satan's lies are. Satan is a very subtle liar. In verse 5, two verses up, chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says to Eve that if she eats of the fruit of the forbidden tree, her eyes will be opened. And she'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's in verse 5. Now, saints, Satan's words to Eve there in verse 5, Satan's words are a subtle mixture of some truth with some very big lies. Something Satan is expert in. Satan often mixes some truth with some big lies. When our forebears ate of the forbidden tree, verse 7 says that their eyes were opened, just like Satan had said in verse 5. And if you look down in verse 22, or across the page in verse 22, still in Genesis 3 here, verse 22, in verse 22, God says, he says either to the two persons, to the other two persons of the Trinity, or he says to his angelic heavenly council, God says that by eating of the forbidden tree, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. That's in verse 22. Now that's what Satan had said to Eve in verse 5, that if she ate from the tree, she had no good and evil. And she did. And Adam did too. So in verse 5, when Satan says to Eve that if she eats of the fruit of the forbidden tree, her eyes would be opened and she would know good and evil. Both those things were true. But listen, the main thing Satan was saying to Eve there in verse 5 is that eating of the forbidden tree would make her like God. And Satan was implying that God didn't want Adam and Eve to be like him. And that this was the real reason why God had forbidden our forebears from eating of this tree. This was the big lie, saints, that was mixed in with some truth. In fact, God did desire our forebears to be more like him. Remember, if Adam and Eve had obeyed God and succeeded in their garden test, they would have received as their reward the highest state of life possible for human beings, which would have been imparted to our forebears through the fruit of the tree of life. Furthermore, if our forebears had obeyed God by resisting Satan's temptations and deceptions, they would have come to know good and evil even more deeply than they came to know good and evil by giving in to Satan's temptations. Have you ever thought about this? Remember, Jesus, in his humanity, came to know more about good and evil than any human being who has ever lived. And Jesus came to his knowledge of good and evil as a man by resisting evil. Not by giving in to it. By resisting evil, resisting the temptations and deceptions of Satan. Not just in his wilderness temptation, but Jesus was resisting the temptations and deceptions of Satan throughout his life. Saints, you learn more about the power and subtlety of evil and more about the overcoming power and sufficiency of God's goodness by resisting Satan's temptations and deceptions. You learn way more than by giving in to them. Now, we Christians have done it both ways, haven't we? So we know what I'm saying is true, don't we? Now, also in regard to Genesis 3:7, remember what I'm doing? I'm comparing this verse, Genesis 3:7, with Genesis 3:21, and I'm describing Genesis 3:7 to begin with. In regard to Genesis 3:7, it also tells us that our forebears only became aware of their nakedness after their sin. Then the eyes of both were opened, right after their sin, and they knew that they were naked. Then it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now again, saints, the Bible is talking about two kinds of nakedness in this account. Physical nakedness and spiritual nakedness. But of course, the main emphasis in this account and in the Bible is on spiritual nakedness, because it's spiritual nakedness that has eternal consequences. Saints, as soon as our forebears sinned, they needed a spiritual covering for their sin, because their sin stripped them of the garment of moral righteousness that they were created by God with. In other words, their sin made them spiritually naked. And along with fear of God's judgment and shame of guilt, the shame of guilt, our forebears also began experiencing a powerful impulse to try to cover their sin in their own way, by their own works. Sewing fig leaves together to make loincloths for themselves covers our forebears' physical nakedness. It covered their physical nakedness. But listen, saints, our forebears' own works did not cover their spiritual nakedness. Do you know why? Because man cannot make atonement for our own sins. By our own works, saints, we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. Here's why. Because our works cannot meet God's standard of holiness, which is perfect holiness. Remember, God drove our forebears from their garden paradise for one single sin, saints, one single sin. Here's why. Because God's standard of holiness is perfect holiness. Here's a way to think of it. When we try to cover our own sin by our own works, it's like trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer to heal the cancer. And saints, all the world's religions and all the world's moral systems are based on the good works of the worshipers. Do this and live, they say. That's all the world's religions and all the world's moral systems. Do this and live. In stark contrast, in Christianity, salvation is earned. But salvation is fully earned by the perfect works of another. And it's in believing in this Savior and His perfect work that we are instantly and eternally saved. See, in Christianity, the life, the eternal life given to us as a free gift, comes first. And then the doing, the works, flow from the life. Instead of do this and live, it's turned around. Christianity, it's live, eternal life first, and then from that life, do this. In other words, in Christianity, we work from life, not for life. Now, again, I'm comparing Genesis 3:7 with Genesis 3:21. So let me read Genesis 3:21 for you again. You probably have memorized it, but here it is again. Because this is glorious gospel here in Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So the eternal salvation of our forebears is typologically described here as God covering the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the bloody skins of a sacrifice. Now, the idea of a covering is very important. Listen, because God doesn't impart righteousness to us in order to save us. Rather, to save us, God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to us. I'm making a distinction between impartation and imputation. Do you know the difference? Imputation is a very important biblical concept, saints. Let me define imputation. To impute something to someone is to consider it as theirs, even though it's really someone else's. Imputation is at the heart of the Christian faith. God imputed our sin to Christ on the cross. Our sin was our sin. It wasn't Christ. Christ was sinless. But God considered our sin to be Christ. And then God the Father poured out the just judgment for all the sins of all God's people for all time upon Christ on the cross. That's what occurred on the cross. The imputation of all the sins of all God's people for all time to Christ. And the just judgment for those sins upon Christ. And then, the instant God saves a person, in that miraculous moment, God imputes, there's that word again, God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to to that person in order to save them. We're not saved by our own righteousness, saints. We're not saved by our own righteousness. We're not saved by our own works. We're fully and eternally saved by the perfect righteousness of another. Remember? The Reformers call it alien righteousness, a righteousness outside ourselves, a righteousness we didn't earn and we couldn't earn. Saints, has it ever struck you that our forebears, Adam and Eve, never acknowledged their sin to God? Have you ever noticed that in this account? Our forebears never acknowledged their sin to God. After their sin, here's what they did. They covered themselves with fig leaves, verse 7, and they hid from God, verse 8, and they tried to place the blame of their sin on someone else. Adam blamed Eve and also subtly blamed God for making Eve, that's verse 12, and Eve blamed the serpent, verse 13. They tried to cover themselves by their own works. They hid from God, and they tried to blame someone else for their sin. They never acknowledged their sin to God. And yet, before God drove them from the garden, God fully, eternally, and gloriously saved our forebears. There is no religion like that anywhere in the world, saints. That's salvation by grace through faith in another, in Christ. Do you remember Romans 5, verse 8? Romans 5, verse 8, this is a familiar verse. It's a good verse to memorize. Romans 5, 8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then, while we were still sinners, Christ saved us, right? Think of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, on the road to Damascus, in that account in Acts chapter 9. It's just like this account, isn't it? Repentance is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of salvation. An unsaved person can't repent. It's a fruit, right? Faith is given as a gift, and that repentance is a fruit of that faith. That's how it works. That's what the Bible teaches. It's all from God. Even the faith that we use to receive salvation was earned by Christ. It's a gift from God. Do you remember Romans chapter 4, verse 5 from the message on Sunday? Romans 4, 5. Remember we went over it, the beginning of the message on Sunday? I'll quote it again. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work," that is, to the one who does not try to cover their spiritual nakedness by their own works, "to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, believes in the one who reckons as righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 4, 5 says, that's it. It's counted as right. It's reckoned as righteousness. That righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And saints, as the truth of the gospel gets deeper and deeper inside of us after we're saved, like it's doing in this church with you, saints, As the truth of the gospel gets deeper and deeper inside of us, saints, the deadly inward effects of sin that we see in this account, the fear of God's judgment, shame of guilt, and the dead works we do to try to cover our own sin, these all gradually, progressively begin to dissolve away. As the certainty and assurance of our eternal salvation earned for us by our perfect Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the truth of the gospel takes control of our minds and our hearts. That's sanctification. And you're experiencing it, aren't you? Gradually. That's the only way that sanctification is ever authentically experienced. It's a process, isn't it? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed into His image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, is talking about the gospel. That's not a mystical experience he's talking about there in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's what's occurring right now as the gospel, as I'm proclaiming the gospel. It's occurring in my life, in my mind and heart, and in your life, in your minds, in your hearts, saints. We're saved by the proclamation of the gospel, and we're sanctified. We're gradually made holy by the proclamation of the same gospel. And here's the gospel: that Jesus Christ came to earth to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people by His perfect law-fulfilling life and by His atoning substitutionary death. The instant you believe in that, saints, with authentic faith that God gives you, is the instant you're eternally, fully, and gloriously saved. That's Christianity. So if you've never trusted in Christ, you're listening to this message, you've never trusted in Christ in His perfect redemptive work, trust in Him right now. And you will be, this is what God's Word says, you will be saved. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the understanding You give us into Your Word, into the Bible. We see through a glass darkly. There's so much more here in this passage, in the verses we talked about, that I didn't see and that we didn't talk about. We studied Your Word, Father, for 10,000 years. We still wouldn't tap the depths of it. We thank You for what You've shown us, though. We always are so blessed, Father, when You show us a little bit more. When You shine down Your light from heaven and illumine our hearts and our minds so that we can understand Your Word in a deeper way. And so we can connect the truths. You're helping us to do that in this church, and it's so exciting. Connecting these truths in the Bible with each other so we see the mosaic of Your plan for the ages unfolding through the Bible in what's called redemptive history. We're talking about pre-redemptive history now, the first 2.5 chapters of Genesis. So we're soon, though, transitioning into redemptive history as we when we get to Genesis 3:15, quite soon now. But we're thankful for what You're showing us, Father God. I pray whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, that it would be a great day in the Lord as they walk with You, and by the grace You've given them, that they live their lives shining forth Your glory, and as they have the opportunity, sharing Your eternal gospel with those You put in their path. We thank You, praise You, and honor You. In the mighty name of our Savior we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.